We are finishing up the book of Titus this morning, a series called Every Good Work. And if you haven't gotten it by now, let me remind you that one of the key themes in the book of Titus is that right teaching leads to right action. When our theology is right, it leads to right practice. And so our practice always needs to flow out of our theology. What we understand about God and ourselves and how God's revealed all that will impact the decisions that we make, the actions that we do. We need to know the truth to live the truth. And I love how in the beginning of this book, Paul reminds us that we have a God who does not lie. We can trust him. He has told us the truth. We can rely on that and base our lives, not only this present life, but eternity, and the things that we do based upon the truth that he's revealed us to us. When we live the way that he calls us to, we can be an influence on those around us. When we do good, as God's called us to do good, flowing out of a relationship with him, he uses us to impact and to influence those who are around us, pointing them to Jesus. Last week, we saw how we can influence those in our community, as Pastor Bobby led us in that study, especially those who don't yet know Jesus, by doing good, by showing gentleness, demonstrating respect for those who are around us, for submitting to authority. That's not always easy for us, and yet that's part of the point, that sometimes when our natural inclination is to go one direction, but we sense God's moving us in a different or wants us to go in a different direction, that we make a choice to go God's way, and that demonstrates his truth and his power to those around us. So today we're going to continue in Titus chapter 3. If you have a way to look at scripture, I really want to encourage you to open your Bible or open up your app and take a look at that with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 3. Alex read this first section to us this morning, and it is a powerful section in this book that Paul wrote to Titus. So Titus 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Just a bright and cheery intro for your spring day here this morning. And what's he doing here? He had just described in the end of chapter 2 some that were going their own way, that were doing things that were harmful and hurtful. And it's like he comes to chapter 3, he just wants to remind us and reflect back. He's like, don't forget that was us too. We too were like that. And certainly he lists this kind of list of things that, you know, as you go all the way to the end of it, being hated and hating one another sounds somewhat dramatic, right? It sounds kind of a little over the top. And we may look at that list and say, you know what, even before Jesus, especially maybe if you came to Jesus at a young age, I don't know that I was demonstrating those things, but some of those things were evident in each of our lives, especially before we came to know Christ. And whether we recognize it or not, we were focused on or controlled by what we wanted. That's the key. What we wanted was king. What felt good to us in the moment, that's what ruled the day. And that's how we chose to live our lives. It was all about us. It's what drove us. And Paul wants to remind those followers of Jesus in Crete that we were that way too. Get rid of this us-them mentality that somehow we're better than everybody else. No, we were there just where they are. Don't forget that. Let that keep you humble. Let that make you appreciative of what God has done in your life. And let that help you to want that for other people as you see where they're at and say, you know, we don't have to live that way. There's a better option that God wants for us. And he will enable us to do it. Now, I don't believe we should live looking in the rearview mirror. If you drive always looking in the rearview mirror, that's going to be a problem, right? You're going to run into something. And just like that in our lives, we shouldn't live life always looking in the rearview mirror. It's not healthy to always look at our past. And sometimes our past can drag us down and we can remember things that we're not proud of and those aren't necessarily healthy for us. But at the same time, just like in driving, it is good once in a while to look in your rearview mirror. So in our lives, it is also healthy at times, not to live this way all the time, but to look back and just remind ourselves of where we came from. What was I like? And God, thank you that you have moved me. I'm not there yet. I'm still in the journey. I'm still in mode of transformation. But at the same time, I can see where you've brought me from and how you've changed my heart and my desires. And I'm so thankful for what you've done in my life. That's what looking in the rearview mirror should do. It should make us grateful for what God has done. And so if this is the problem when Paul says, at one time we too were like this, how do we fix the problem? Now, philosophers in Paul's day taught that we can fix the problem of human depravity through reason. More education, better understanding will help us to become better people. And there's certainly some truth to that. And then there was religion. Religion comes along and says, try harder. You just have to try harder. Because you need to be better than what you are. And how do you get better? You try harder. But many people have tried that and it just hasn't worked. Because the bottom line is that they cannot transform the human heart. Education and religion cannot transform us. We can't fix ourselves. And that's one of the biggest things that we have to come to the realization. We can't fix ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can't make our hearts change. We don't have the power to do that. We need help. We need help. And thank God that he cared enough to help us. Look at verse 4. But we were in this condition, whether we were at the extreme that Paul's describing or not, we were all at some point living for ourselves, for what we want in the moment, what's best for us. That's what drove us. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, thank God that he cared about us enough to provide a way for us to be rescued. Verse 5, he saved us. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God showed up. When we were in our desperate need, God showed up. And what did he do? Two times, if you notice in this section of verses, twice, Paul says very clearly, he saved us. Verse 5. Twice in verse 5. He saved us. The only one who can rescue us from our lost condition is God. The only one who can transform our hearts is God. We can't do that ourselves. It's not us, and it's not from doing good things. Notice he says here, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done. He could have just said he saved us because of his mercy. But he includes this not because of right. Well, why would he say that? Because there are people who are believing that by the good things I do, I can rescue myself. There were people who believed that then, and there are people who believe that now. And they're being taught that by different religions that teach if you just do these things, if you just perform these duties, if you just, whatever the list is, then God will accept you, that you'll be okay. And Paul wants to make it very clear that no, what we need is a heart transformation, and nothing we do can make that happen. There is nothing good we can do that earns merit in God's sight that will rescue us. We are helpless and we need him to reach out to us. It's not because of the righteous things we have done. And he says this because our natural inclination is to try to do it ourselves. Whether it's out there for everyone to see or maybe more under the surface, we all deal with pride to some degree. We all do. It's from the very beginning. You realize the very beginning of the Bible story in the book of Genesis, pride is what led to so much of what we are dealing with today. That sense of I'm most important. I can do it. I'm going to fix this. It's all about me. And Paul wants to make very clear it's not because of us. It's because of him. It's because of his mercy. The reason for you and I being rescued from our lost condition is God. Notice all three members of the Godhead are mentioned. He saved us, talking about the Father. By how? By the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And you see it's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All three members of the Godhead are involved in this process of bringing us to himself. All three are at work in the transformation. All three love us. All three are involved in saving us. God is perfectly unified in his desire to see us become a part of his family. And because of God's work, we were, notice the description, we were made clean, we were washed. We were dirty in God's sight because of the things that we've done that are offensive to him, because of our pride, because of our violence, because of our deceit, because of all the things that Paul mentioned in verse 3. We're dirty in God's sight, and God says, I'm gonna wash you. I'm going to make you clean. You can't wash yourself, but I'll wash you. I'll make you clean on the spiritual sense. Notice he also not just makes us clean, he gives us new life. He gives us new life with this washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We were spiritually dead apart from Jesus, the Bible describes. And because of what God did, he made us spiritually alive. Ephesians 2 talks about this as well. Think about it. We were dirty in God's sight. He makes us clean. We were dead spiritually. He gives us new life. But it doesn't end there. We were declared righteous. Notice that we, having been, verse 7, justified by his grace. That word justified means declared righteous. It's a legal term. And so God looks on us who are guilty, and he declares us not guilty. He declares us righteous. And you might say, well, how can God do that? If I'm guilty, I'm guilty. You can't just in the legal system declare somebody who's guilty not guilty. That's not right. The only way that's right if someone else's innocence or someone else's righteousness gets applied to my account to cover my guilt, then I can be seen as righteous in God's eyes. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He made his righteousness available to us that we could be seen and declared righteous with God, right with God. Notice he goes on, that we might become heirs. Heirs, when you're adopted into a family, you become a legal heir. And this theme of adoption is all through the New Testament, that we were not part of God's family, but God, through his mercy and grace, desires to adopt us into his family. And when we become a part of his family, we become heirs, which means that we have rights and privileges as Jesus does, as brothers and sisters together and brothers and sisters of Christ. And there's these benefits that come that are tremendous because of our relationship with him. And then the last thing he mentions here is as a benefit, that we have the hope of eternal life, that we've been given hope. Perhaps the thing that people most desperately want is hope. You look at the world around us and what's going on. You look at some of the things going on in our own lives. You look at our inability to fix issues in our life that frustrate us and bring us down because we so want to get beyond them, but we keep struggling sometimes with the same things. We say, where is the hope? It's not within me. I know that. And Jesus gives us the hope of eternal life. Not just hope for this life, but hope that when this life is over, we will be with him for eternity. And as was pointed out earlier, the idea of hope in Scripture is not like I hope so. It's a certainty. It's an assurance that this is going to happen. Now, we haven't experienced it yet, but the assurance of it is based on the fact that God promised it and he doesn't lie. That's how we can be confident. So think about all these benefits that we've been given. We've been made clean, given new life, declared righteous, made heirs, given hope. These are all things that happen not because we earned them, but because God saved us. He saved us. And before I move on from this, can I just let that sink in? Is that true for you? As you sit here this morning, can you say, God saved me? That's such an important, that is the most important decision that any of us could ever make. To come to the realization that I can't rescue myself and that I need God to rescue me. And understand that God's means of doing that is through his son, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus did on the cross to pay the debt for our sin, giving himself as an innocent, guiltless sacrifice for those who are guilty to cover over our sin. And then rising again on the third day, and we're going to remember these events next month and Good Friday and Easter, the celebration of Jesus defeating death and making good his promise of giving us new life. Has he saved you? Because if you're sitting here or watching this morning and you're not confident that God has saved you, maybe you've never reached out to him and said, I can't fix myself. It starts with admitting. It starts with confessing. I've gotten it wrong. And then we reach out. We say, God, I need you to make me right. And he loves to do that because he is rich in mercy and love. Notice, he poured out on his spirit on us, how generously. God loves to rescue people. He loves to do it if we would just reach out to him in faith. And if you have not done that, there is no better time than right now to reach out and say, Jesus, would you rescue me? And he would be delighted to do that. And it would give you all of these benefits that we've just listed, including hope, not only for this life, but for eternity. So why is this important? Verse 8, we pick it up. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. What I just said is super important. Why? So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Why is it important to emphasize what God has done, to remember our transformation? Why do we take communion here about once a month to remind us of what Jesus did and the impact on us? So that those who have trusted in God, notice the relationship. Again, Paul's differentiating between those who are trying to do good works to earn God's favor and merit, to those who have simply received what God's already done for them and entered into relationship. So he says here, those who have trusted in God may be what? Careful to devote themselves. Notice these words. It's like he wants to say, this is the focus. I want you to be careful. Take great care to devote yourself, to make this of supreme importance, that because of out of your relationship with Jesus should flow good works. Should flow good works. Now, many times religion gets these backwards. They get the cart before the horse. You do good works, and that gets you a relationship with God. God's like, no. You get a relationship with me through accepting what I've done for you, and that should result in you doing good works. So good works are a part of what God wants us to do, but never for salvation. It's always after, as we come to faith in him, to then partner with him in what he is doing in this world. Devote themselves to doing what is good. Because we have been rescued and changed, that's why we do good. Not to earn God's favor, but because we've already received God's favor. Do you understand that God will never love you more than he already does? He loves you perfectly and unconditionally. Now, it doesn't mean he's proud of everything that we do. It doesn't mean he rejoices in every choice that I make. I know there are things that I do and choices that I make that, as the Bible uses this language, grieves the Holy Spirit. It makes, I picture it as makes God sad. Like, I do things and say things that make God sad, but it doesn't affect his bottom line love for me. And he always wants to pick me up. He always wants to say, come on, let's get back. I'll empower you. Let's go back to what do we want me to do? Do good for my honor and for my glory. That's what God wants from us. And so we do good not to earn God's favor, but because we've already received God's favor. It's undeserved. The Bible uses this amazing word, grace. It's grace. God's undeserved favor expressed towards us is his grace. We can't earn grace by definition. So Paul says, this is what you should emphasize, Titus. In this culture in which you live, to these churches that you're establishing leaders in, this is what I want you to emphasize. It all comes back to the gospel. The good news about Jesus, and everything flows out of that. And this is the good stuff that is helpful for everybody. Notice what he says, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. We all benefit when we focus on this. When we understand who God is, who we are, and how we relate, and we have that right doctrine, right truth, right theology, then leads to right practice. So, what happens when we get it wrong? We don't have to beat ourselves up about it. We don't have to feel like God's angry at us or he's going to get us. Scripture tells us what to do. Confess my sin. God, I was wrong. I was wrong. I did the wrong thing. Thank you that you still love me. That hasn't changed. That you will forgive me for that. And now help me to move beyond that and to fulfill the purpose that you've placed me on this earth. When we get it right, when we do the right thing, we don't say, wow, look what I did. Look how great I am. No, it's thank you, God, that you are at work in me and I see your work coming out through me. When I said that kind thing or did that thing for someone, you know, yeah, I did it. I understand that, but that's your work in me producing that. And I rejoice in that because you're honored by that. And in some way, please let what I did or what I say point people to you, not to me. See, that's what it looks like, whether we get it right or whether we get it wrong. But then Paul turns to some things that aren't so helpful. And he gives us a warning. In verse 9, he says, but, again, transition. These are the things that are excellent and profitable. This is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus. These are good things. But here's some things that aren't so helpful and are not profitable. But avoid Turn away from is the word here. Foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So in opposition to things that are profitable and excellent, these things are unprofitable and they're useless. Stay away from these things. And he names them foolish controversies, arguments, quarrels. These are things that lead to discord and division, especially within the family of God. What do we do with those things? We avoid them. That's the wording. We turn away from these things. Don't get caught up in them. Now, Paul here, as he mentions, is likely referring to debates over small matters of the Jewish law. In chapter 1, maybe you remember him warning against those of the circumcision group that were kind of leading people astray in the church. They were focusing on things they shouldn't be focusing on, and instead of the things that were profitable and helpful for the churches. And he describes them in chapter 1 as full of meaningless talk. That's how he describes those people, full of meaningless talk. I mean, that's a pretty strong statement. I don't think any of us would value that being said about us. And I want us to understand here, in this, Paul's not forbidding dialogue. He's not forbidding asking questions or even controversy. And we have a class that Matt just talked about starting next week on belief and doubt. Because we believe here at Davisville, it's okay to raise your doubts, to raise your questions. But let's talk about them within the context of what God's word has to say about that. Let's do that. So that's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't ask any questions, don't wrestle. Well, we do. The bottom line is we do. We all have questions. We all wrestle with doubt at some point or another. And so we need a healthy place to express that. But he seems to be going beyond that. What is it about? What is it that you're having discord or about? What are you quarreling over? Is it really important? If it isn't, can you have an opinion? Allow others to have and express their opinions? And if you don't agree, let it go. Let it go. But sometimes we have our pet things that are really important to us, and we will fight to the death about these things. And we would rather, honestly, think about this. We would rather destroy unity in a church than just say, you know what, I'm not going to fight over this. I'll have my opinion, you have your opinion, but I'm not going to go to the mat on this. And I'm just saying, we got to be really careful about choosing which things are important enough to get up on our hind legs, so to speak, and fight about versus those things that, yeah, we have our opinions on, but at the end of the day, I love you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We differ on this issue, but let's not lose sight of the main thing. As someone who stood in this place for many years, like to say, let's keep the main thing the main thing. And that's so important for us to do. And sometimes we can get distracted and go down roads that aren't helpful. So here's the natural question. Maybe you're wrestling and you're already wanting me to answer this for you. You will be severely disappointed. But here's the question. Who decides what arguments or controversies are foolish? Paul says avoid foolish arguments. So there's not just arguments. Again, controversy can be helpful to us. It helps us grow. But what moves it from that category of okay to discuss and to foolish and not helpful? And who makes that determination? Paul certainly seemed to have in his mind things that he were regarding as unhelpful or foolish. But who makes that decision? And what would they look like today? Paul seemed confident in knowing that these things existed, but how do we know? How do we know which things fall into which category? And I don't have the answer to that other than to say this. Here's a key question to ask. Does it concern the gospel? Does this controversy have its roots in the good news about Jesus? And at least that's a place to start. Because if it doesn't, then I need to be careful about making it the main thing. Because in God's eyes, the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his Son. And that's what we need to be emphasizing. That's what Paul just said. These are the things that are profitable for everyone. It's all in what flows out of the good news about Jesus. And so when we get sidetracked from that, on some other issues or things, we just have to be careful and evaluate, is this really that important? And I understand that we may come to different conclusions about that, but in community, I believe we can work through those things. If you are in an environment where the gospel is rarely mentioned, where lots of other things are talked about. The topics always seem to focus on secondary issues. That should be a concern to you. If you're leading a group here at Davisville, a life group, a Bible study, any kind of group, and it always tends to go towards more secondary issues and never really comes back to, not that you can't talk about those secondary issues, but it never seems to come back to the gospel or the foundation, that should raise a red flag to you. That maybe we need to make sure that whatever conversations we're having, we come back to what is the most important and the main thing, and not allow these issues to divide us, because that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. What do we do with someone who wants to constantly get into arguments about things that aren't as important? Paul gives us instructions in verse 10. He says, warn a divisive person once. Now notice that word, divisive. He views this as divisive. It's causing division within the church. It's not helpful, is what Paul would say. And if there's someone who's continually doing this, again, focusing on things that aren't the main thing, or maybe even aren't biblical, instead of the main thing, warn them. Hey, what you're doing and how you're handling yourself and how you're interacting with other people, this is not helpful. This is causing division. And then warn them a second time. They keep going. You come back to them. Hey, we talked about this, you know. I'm just noticing is every time you have a conversation about this topic, it's kind of life or death and hurting some people in how you're handling this. You're making this a big deal that shouldn't necessarily be that big of a deal. And after that, have nothing to do with them. That's hard. What does that mean? What does that look like? We think of, you know, ostracism or cutting people off, and it sounds very harsh. But what's Paul getting at? What Paul's getting at is don't compromise the unity of the church by allowing this kind of division to keep going on. It's got to be addressed. And of course, you warn the person. Why? Because you want them to be a part of the family. You want them to be with you. You go a second time because maybe the first time it wasn't clear or whatever. You go a second time and you go through this process. But at some point you have to say, look, we've come to you about this and there is an unwillingness on your part to yield. And so we got to say for the good of the whole, we want you to come back. We want you to be a part of us. But for now, if this is going to continue to be your focus, we've got to set up some walls here. I know that's hard for us when we talk about being inclusive and wanting people to be a part, and we do. But again, when someone's going down these roads and causing division, it's a problem. Paul goes on to say, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. I think you've gotten to the point now where these people don't even care about the good news of the gospel. All they care about is winning an argument that to them is important for them and for their ego. And that's dangerous for any of us to get to that point. So as we follow what Paul outlines here and what God tells us to do, it's really to protect the unity of the church. Because what Jesus wants for his church is to be unified. What did Jesus ask his Father regarding his disciples when he left them? John chapter 17 and Jesus' prayer that we have recorded, he says, Holy Father, protect them, his disciples he's praying for, by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that... Why do I want you to protect them? And he may be talking physically, but I think he's talking more than that. Remember, this is a group of guys that have a lot of different views about things. This is not the most homogenous group that you could have picked when Jesus chose his disciples. But he's praying for them that God would protect them. I think he's praying about their unity, that you would protect them, that they wouldn't go down trails where something becomes such a big deal that they become divided from each other. So that they may be one as we are one. That was Jesus' prayer. Then Jesus prays for all those who will believe through the apostles. And if you go down far enough, that's us. It gets to us today. And this is what he says. My prayer is not for them alone, meaning his apostles. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them, here it is, first thing he prays for, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I might put my words in here. May they keep the main thing the main thing. May that be their focus. May that be what brings them together. He goes on, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, Here it is. So that, purpose statement, that they may be brought to complete unity. I've demonstrated this and told them about our unity, God, so that they could experience that kind of unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Then the world will know. As we live in unity, not allowing us to get sidetracked by issues that aren't on the level of the gospel, if we continue to maintain unity and work together, even though we have differing opinions, that is such a powerful witness to the world around us. But when the world looks at the church and the church is being ripped apart and divided just like the world is, what's the difference? What's the point? But in our pursuing unity and love of one another and being centered around the gospel, we proclaim to the world that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he has the power to transform our lives. Not because we're people who do good things to earn God's favor, but because God has transformed us by the power of his Spirit. This matters because disunity impacts our influence. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to keep the focus on what is excellent and profitable for everyone. We need to keep the focus on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because that's what unifies us, and that's what the world so desperately needs. Then Paul gives some final thoughts as we wrap up the book, and one thing in particular I want to draw our attention to. In verse 12, as soon as I send Artemis to Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. He wants them to come and be with him. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. I love at the end of Paul's letters, he often talks specifically about people, relationships, and what they need to do. Then in verse 14, he says this, and kind of like a parting, this is my last shot at saying this. I've said it all through this letter, Titus. I'm going to say it one more time. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. If you remember in chapter 1, the Cretans were viewed as lazy. They would live off of other people. Instead, Paul says, no. You do good, and out of your doing good, you then are able to help others in their journey, perhaps financially, perhaps in other ways. But you can come alongside others as you pursue the good works that God has for you to do. And many for that, it means our work. What it is that we literally do to earn a living. That can be part of our good work that we do. God has that for us so that we can provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. I'm so thankful that Davisville is a generous church. We see it over and over again. We come to you about a need and we see you respond. I hear stories that we don't even come to you about, and you're just helping each other in different ways. You're doing good in the name of Jesus and demonstrating the transformation that he brings to our lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace. Grace be with you all. God's undeserved favor. May you know that it's with you everywhere you go, in every avenue that you seek to do what is good. Let's pray together. I want to give you an opportunity to respond, perhaps not just to today, but to the series as a whole. But first, I want to just circle back. If you are here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior to be your rescuer, would you do that this morning? Would you invite him? To be your Savior in your life? For those of us who are followers of Jesus, there's some tough words to hear here about causing division or moving away from the main thing and secondary issues. I'm not claiming to be the one who defines all those things. I think we all have to wrestle through that. So I just ask you, would you wrestle with that right now? Would you ask the Holy Spirit, God, am I making something that isn't the main thing, the main thing? Do I need to back down? Do I need to not cause division? And hear me, I'm not saying not ask questions, not dialogue, that's not what I'm saying. But by the Spirit, speaking to your heart, is there an area where you need to to make a change in this regard. And lastly, would you take a moment to ask God, again, by His Spirit, to prompt you, enable you to do good? And what is that? Might that look like for you today or this week? Is there something that you've kind of sensed He wants of you? You've been reluctant to follow through? Is there a path where you're not doing good? You're maybe doing the opposite, and you need to confess that and ask God to help you move in a different direction? Maybe there's just something you haven't thought of, and now's the time to say, Spirit, what might you lay on my heart? Is there a note or a text or an email I could send to somebody just to encourage them? Or is there a need I'm aware of, and maybe you're prompting me to use some of my resources to help in that regard? I don't know what it is for you, but would you just ask the question and listen? Father, earlier we talked about prayer being two-way communication. We speak to you, but we also need to listen to you. And I pray that in these moments we've just shared that there's been some good listening happening as you've been prompting in different ways. God, for those who may have made a decision to place their faith in you, again, prompted by your Spirit as you've opened their eyes, we rejoice in that. For those who may be convicted of areas in which they need to not cause division, we rejoice in that because that leads to greater unity. And in areas where you've spoken to us about good works that you want us to do, may we do them. May we follow through and experience the joy that comes, even in sacrifice, even if it's difficult. Lord, may we experience the joy that comes from obedience and seeing you use us, whether we are aware of it in that moment or not, just trusting that you use that good work to point other people to you. May you receive the honor and the glory in our lives because you saved us. And you are the one who is at work in us to produce good works. May we walk in them for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close today, I'd just like us to read this scripture. This is out of Ephesians, but I think it summarizes the main points of Titus really well. So as it comes up on the screen, let's read that together. You got it, Lindy? You good? Is it there? There it is. Let's read it out loud together. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let's do them. Let's do them. Have a great week.